Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I thought our offertory was very good this morning. It talks about growing, and it says little by little, inch by inch. And most have already figured out that the two posters in the alcoves represent growth charts like you would put up in a home for children. And you know, many times our spiritual growing can be little by little, inch by inch, precept by precept. And I trust that each of us will seek to grow in the Lord. Now, my challenge for this year, with this being our theme, is to challenge each believer to grow individually in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then also to lead our church in its spiritual growth in such a way that will not only grow spiritually, but we'd like to see God be able to add to us numerically, to be able to reach more lives and minister to more people. And we're praying that God could use us in a very unique and a special way this year. Now, I'll spend a little more time on that specific plans for and goals and vision for this year. This morning, I simply want to look at this text and expound and teach the text behind our theme for the year. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll begin reading with verse 14. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Beginning with verse 14, follow along. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning. And number one, we want to thank you for all of your blessings in this past year. I marvel at what you have been able to accomplish throughout this past year through a small church. But yet our heart is big and our desire to serve you is big. And the blessings upon blessings that you've bestowed upon us, we thank you for that. And now, Father, as we look forward to this year, a new year with new opportunities, new trials, new challenges, new growth. Father, I want us to dedicate this year to you, that whatsoever we do all for the glory of God, and that we have a passion to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray in his precious name, amen. You may be seated. From the time of Pentecost and even beyond, a multitude of Jewish people became believers in Christ. Now, do understand that it was the Jewish leadership that rejected Christ, that crucified him. But in spite of that, with the gospel message and with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, thousands upon thousands of Jewish people came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand the population of Jerusalem was about 100,000, and some would say that nearly 50,000 had turned to Christ in faith. But there was a problem. Judaism did not like that. It did not like them. And there was tremendous persecution that was happening at this time. Believers were being arrested. They were being rejected from fellowship, being rejected out of work. They were being harassed, persecuted, arrested. Many of them were being tortured. There was many that were dying a martyr's death. Even the pastor of the church at Jerusalem died a martyr's death. And the persecution was so severe and so intense that the believers began scattering in regions beyond. And as they scattered, there may have been a half a dozen here, a dozen here, maybe 50 there, and I don't know the numbers of how they scattered or where they scattered. I just understand this principle that when this happens, people scatter, and everybody has, well, I can go here, and I can go there, and I know I can live here, or maybe I can survive there, or maybe it's better here, maybe it'll be better there. And many of them scattered in a multitude of places. And from that, they did not have their pastor with them in many places. And having won a tremendous victory, now they were dealing with certain fears and apprehensions without a shepherd and how to move forward. With that setting of the believers that had been scattered and the reason they had been scattered, Paul writes this epistle to the scattered Jewish believers for encouragement. Now, it is believed to be written shortly before his own martyr's death. And he probably anticipated that his life's end was very soon, and he even indicates that as he writes this book. But his dying words are like a lieutenant crying out with his dying breath to his unit of cavalry men, and his dying word is, charge! Move forward! It's not the end. Continue in growing in your faith and growing in grace. Now here's something else about the author. I want to talk about growing, and he talked about lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Paul understood, or rather Peter understood what it meant to fall. No doubt he could remember those occasions when he talked about don't fall from your steadfastness. He may have remembered the occasion when he was bold and said, call me out of the ship and I'll step out and I'll believe and I'll walk on the water with you. And he hadn't taken but a step or two, and all of a sudden, he lost focus, lost his faith, and started sinking. And he cried out, save me. And God saved him. And you know, he faltered at that point in his faith. Or he may remember of a greater occasion of when he had fallen from his steadfastness. When he was in that intimate relationship with Christ, he said, I will die with you. And I will not deny you. And yet within hours, when there could have been opportunity to die with him, he ran. And when there was opportunity three times to testify of Christ, he denied him. And from that he went out and wept over that falling. And so Peter understood what it meant to have fallen. But I believe he also understood what it meant to grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From the time of the resurrection of Christ and the time that he had those special meetings with Christ and the ascension and how he has grown in his steadfastness and in his faithfulness and in his youthfulness and how God used him in a marvelous way over and over and over again. And so as we look at these verses and look at this principle, we understand that the author that God chose to inspire to write this was a man acquainted with both falling and with growing. And so let's learn what we can from his divinely inspired pen in this book. The first thing I want to begin with is the small first word in our verse. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, it starts with the word, but. This is a very key word because it helps us to understand the progression of what he's trying to teach us and what he's trying to close with. It is a contrast of the options that every believer faces. It is a contrast of either you will grow or you will fall. In verse 17, he says, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But there's our contrast. Either we can fall or we can grow. Those two key things. Now he says, fall from the steadfastness. He's not talking about falling from your salvation. That's a totally different term, and that's not what it says here. It's talking about falling from your steadfastness in the faith in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers had experienced a great personal victory by not succumbing to the pressures at Jerusalem. And we see that probably almost every person that left Jerusalem, before they left, they had the option of either denying Christ or dying for Christ. Or they could run and continue to live for Christ. They did not deny Christ, and that is a great victory. Now, it's almost hard to connect the dots with such an option. Because as believers here in America, we've not faced that option. And by and large, we don't anticipate facing that option this week. But could you imagine this? If any one of us, or if all of us, if there was a large troop of soldiers that came in, and they started and said, all right, either you deny Christ or we will execute you right now. You have a moment's time to make a life or death decision. And they go through one by one with that choice. Please understand, this is the choice that the people of Jerusalem was facing. Now, they were given the option of leaving the area to continue living. And I do not fault them for that. I don't think any of us would fault them. Because if we were given that third option, if you leave the state of Colorado, you can live. But you can't stay in Colorado and be a Christian. I think most, if not all of us, would take the option to leave the state to continue living. There may be some that would say, you know what, I'm not a Christian, don't shoot me. I hope there wouldn't be any of those, but there may. You see, this is what they faced. And even in moving to another area, they had no guarantee they would not face this another day. And they had a tremendous victory where they did not deny their Lord, and now they were facing a new trial. How do we go on and continue serving the Lord? Sometimes the greatest trials of our faith is after the victories that we have experienced in our faith. And this is what they were facing in their life, was another challenge. Please understand this. You do not have to choose to fall from your steadfastness. You see, you do not have to choose to fall. You simply choose not to grow, and then you fall. You do not have to choose to walk after the flesh. You simply have to choose to not walk after the Spirit, and then you automatically walk after the flesh. You do not have to choose to live in darkness. All you have to do is choose to reject light. And here we see either we choose to grow, or if we fail to choose to grow, we will inevitably fall from our steadfastness. The Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You must be moving forward, else when you stop, you're going to fall over. Now, I know there's that rare character that can sit on his bicycle and wiggle it and try to balance himself, but it's not going to happen long before they fall over. And it's the same way in our Christian life. Either we are growing or we will begin falling. There is no static, permanent plateau of spirituality. And this is why Peter commands us and encourages us and directs us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Because if we are not moving forward for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will begin moving backwards. And that brings me to the next point about verse 18. This is a direct command from our Lord. I was sharing in a lesson with one of our young men before the class, a lesson on obedience from God's Word. And in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, verse 20, it talks about after they're saved, the discipleship, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. A preacher of yesteryear, Grant Rice, said it has been identified there are 375 direct commands in the New Testament for believers to follow. Now, I will have to add this caveat. I have not gone through the New Testament to number them. Someday when I have a little more time, I want to do that. I want to see if I can find them all. But do you know, once I find them all, I need to make sure I obey them all. But here is another one of the 375 direct commands for the believer to follow. As an average Christian, they usually take such commands as thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt have no other God before me. And we take those very serious. And if someone of our church family was to go out and commit a murder, we would find that absolutely a horrible thing to have happened in our church and by one of our church family. If we was to discover in your backyard you had placed a large statue of Buddha so you could worship through Buddhism and all of that, we would be absolutely mortified that one of our members would have another God before them and they would have an image in their house for such a purpose. But I fear we have a problem, and it is this. In what we would call lesser commands, we see them as optional and not as important. Now, do understand, in the Bible, I understand three classifications of sin. There is the unpardonable sin, and that is only one sin, and it is classified as unpardonable, and it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is another classification associated with certain sins. And it says when you commit adultery, you sin against your own body. Now that's the only other classification. All other sin is sin. Now in our human thinking, we think there are big sins and there are little sins, but God doesn't talk about big sins and little sins. We think, and sin means to miss the mark, and it boils down to disobeying God. Anytime we disobey God, we sin. And if we would bring this into application, it's just as much sin to disobey this command, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as it is to commit murder. in God's eyes. Now, I understand in human relationships, the one can have a much greater and egregious effect than the other. But in God's eyes, there is no difference. Sin is sin. And I am concerned, and I believe, that disobeying commands like this probably has done more damage and hurt to churches than the sin of murder. It's a rare thing, and we are saddened when it happens, but it's a rare thing when somebody within a church goes out and commits murder. It is tragic, it is hard on that church. I believe disobeying this command can be more damaging to a church than when one of its members openly commits adultery, or even one of its officers. You see, that's a horrible thing. And I can almost hear people hold their breath over that. It is a horrible thing. It is a wicked thing. But my friend, it is equally horrible if we refuse to obey God to grow in grace. And I believe this has done as much damage as anything in churches across America. In 2015, around 10,000 churches closed their doors. And it was estimated that 3,400 people per day, not per week or per month, 3,400 people per day were leaving churches. Do you know what that's the fruit of? Church families and church individuals not growing in grace. Because when individuals are growing in grace and churches are growing in grace, they are alive and growing in the Lord. I believe it is very careful that we do not minimize the significance of any direct command that God gives us. The strength and life of a local church is determined by the strength and health of the spiritual life of its members. A church family within the individuals are growing in God's grace, then the church will be growing in God's grace. Now, having laid that before us, please understand, and you'll read this in the booklet that I'll be handing out tonight in the pastor's page, I believe our church has seen significant spiritual growing in grace over the last several years. And I rejoice in God in what we have seen and in how lives have been changed and lives are growing. But I never want to be satisfied with the past. I want to challenge us to grow and to do and to be what God wants us to be. So what does it mean to grow in grace and knowledge? First, remember this. These two, when it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, growth and knowledge must go together. Because if you have knowledge without grace, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffeth up. And if all you have is biblical academic knowledge, all it creates is a self-righteous arrogance. And that's an abomination to God. God does not like that. But on the flip side, if all you have and all you deal with is grace without knowledge, Jude warns us that it will turn grace into a license to sin. Jude 4 says there are certain men that have crept in unaware that have turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which means a license to sin. And we have seen in Christendom and in churches all across America that make a big issue about grace, and they use it for a license to continue to live in sin. And you'll find in those churches there is not a growth in godly nature or righteous behavior, but rather sin abounds and worldliness prevails. And so there must be both knowledge and grace together. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work." That's the essence of needing the Word of God. Knowledge is to know Christ. To know Christ as who He is and what He is and as He is. To know Him as our Creator. To know Him as our Redeemer. To know Him as our Lord. To know Him as our Supplier. To know Him as our strength. To know Him as our friend. To know Him even as our lawgiver. Let me stop here for a minute. I've been reading the biography of Charles Finney. As a young man, he had decided to be a lawyer. And he went to a community where he could be an apprentice and work under a particular judge. And one of the great things of that generation and that era was that somebody that was successful in a given career or life, they would bring another young man to pass it on to that next generation. And this particular judge wanted to pass what he learned about being a lawyer, about being a judge, and about the law to Charles Finney. And one of the things that he told Charles when he came, he showed him the multi-volume set, I believe it's Blackstone's Law. It was used in Europe for a while, but not like it was in America. This volume of law, and if I've got the right name for it, these volumes of the law was referred to in the first century and even before we became a nation as the Bible for lawyers, for judges, and for elected officials to understand the heart and the essence of law and justice and application. And he had a set that was bound by sheepskin. And he told young Charles Finney, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend more time with your nose in these books than you do at your bunkhouse. You've got to know these books because then you will understand the essence of law." And he was an unsaved man at this time. And so he did that very thing. He would spend hours upon hours daily in those law books. And one of the things that he discovered is that these law books were saturated with Bible verses. And one passage from that was stated about God's word, it said, "God is the great and only valid lawgiver. His laws are just." And it had something to the effect that every other law must be subservient to the laws of God. And if the laws are not subservient to the laws of God, they will become unjust and evil with a nation. And he would read, and there would be scriptures backing up this law, and there would be scriptures backing up that law. And after a period of time, he said, you know, and he didn't even own a Bible at this time. He went and bought a Bible. Because if these volumes were based upon the Bible, I don't know the Bible. And so he went and bought a Bible, and there was a transition that took place where he spent more time in God's Word than he did in the law books. And that's what led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And later became one of the great revival preachers in America. But folks, we do need to understand God is a lawgiver. And his laws, his commands are right, they are just, and they are good. And so the knowledge to know God, who he is and what he has given to us, to know him in his character and his nature and his purposes and his commands, to know him such that it produces, as I said last week, a new and a different life within us. That's what the knowledge of the Most High should do in our lives. The more we know him, and the place that you're going to learn and know about God is in God's Word. And that's why in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells us, study to show thyself a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And so the knowledge that we may know God. The word grace in this passage, certainly it has to do with unmerited favor, but as it talks about it in this passage, it is representative of the spiritual qualities of a righteous character developed by a spirit-led life. Let me repeat that. Grace is the spiritual qualities of a righteous character developed by a spirit-led life. It is developing the new nature or the new man as we have received in chapter 1 and verse 4, such that the old nature is rarely seen in our life. Turn back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. As he introduces this great challenge, verse 3, he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Please understand this. God has given you as a believer everything you need to live a godly life. And as a believer, if you're failing to live a godly life, it's not God's fault because he's given you every tool, everything you need. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'm glad we have the driftwood up here today. I made one comment. I said, wow, that has such a great spiritual lesson that could preach. Well, I'll use it for an illustration. Ephesians 2 talks about us being dead in our sins and trespasses. And that would be like the driftwood. It would be like dead and rotting and full of corruption. But when Jesus saves us, it said that we are partakers of the divine nature or the new nature that he gives us. And as we walk in a spirit-led life, the new life begins growing, and all of the new life begins covering up the ugliness of the old nature. But do you know, the minute we determine to stop growing, a lot of that foliage will begin dying off, and the old nature will start revealing itself again. That's why it's important that we grow. He has given us a new nature, a new life, that we may grow in him and be what he wants us to be and to be the kind of testimony he would like us to have. He gives us the format beginning in verse 5. And I preached on this recently. And this is what we have going up here on our growth charts on either side, beginning with verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, that's the inner man, and abound, that means in our behavior and in our actions, they may be that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. In other words, the old driftwood gets to showing out again. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, Note that word, be aggressive, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, and he gives us that list, ye shall never fall. You see, if you're busy doing right, you don't have time to do wrong. This is growing. The matter of growing in grace takes a concentrated effort to cultivate our life. It's not something that happens by accident. Growing in grace could be compared, although very poorly, to growing rich. And I'm talking about somebody starting out with very little to nothing, and over a period of time, they become rich. You see, there is discipline. There is self-sacrifice. And there is consistency. You have probably heard of the stories that they get into the paper from time to time that there was this widow lady that died at 90-some years or 100 years old in her home, and they go into her home and they start putting everything together. And she looked like an impoverished widow. And they start moving things and discovering, and by the time they're done, they find that she had $1 million stashed away in that house. Our kids at this point do not need to look like through our house like that when we die. It's not there. But do you know what? This woman, in her work life and in her husband's work life, they lived like nobody else. They did without a lot. And they would just perpetually save and save and save and save and save. And they cultivated that type of a life of saving. And evidently that rainy day for them never came, so they kept saving. It took self-discipline and sacrifice. But understand, it may have taken a lifetime to grow rich. They could have gone broke overnight. You see, if they'd been absent from the house and the house burned down, it'd have been all gone. You could compare the cultivating of a life to that of cultivating crops. You have to plant the seed. Now this one brings a great analogy back to the word, because in the Bible it gives illustrations of the seed and planting, and the seed refers to the word of God. You have to plant the word of God. You plant the seed and you water, and there are occasions where water has a reference to the Holy Spirit and the nurturing and tending and caring and watching over, and especially when the plant is tender and as it's growing. And you have to pull the weeds out, else the thistles and the briar and the weeds take over and smother it out. It is true of growing in grace. It is not going to happen by accident. It is a daily surrender and dedication to nurture it with the Word of God and to empower it and understand it by the Holy Spirit and to live it and to grow and to pluck the weeds of the lust of the flesh out and keep it a growing life. It's something that you have to cultivate. Nobody accidentally becomes a godly person. Nobody all of a sudden wakes up and says, "Wow, I'm growing in grace. How'd that happen?" It always happens on purpose and with a dedication. Growing in grace is becoming what Christ has saved us to be. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, we are called to virtue and glory. And then also growing in grace is doing what Christ has saved us to do. In Acts 1, verse 1, it talks about Luke, who records and writes what Christ had done, and it says all that he began to do. And as you understand the continuance of that, he started it and then he turns it over to local churches and the believers to continue doing what he started to do. And that's taking the gospel message to every man, woman, and child. That's what growing in grace is. Growing in grace is becoming what Christ saved us to be and doing what Christ saved us to do and doing it for the glory of God. In verse 18 of 2 Peter 3, it says, "To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Whatever we do and however we live and do for the glory of God. In Ephesians, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning with verse 4. There are people that when they begin to think about all of the evil in the world and all of the sin and all of the suffering and everything that takes place, they ask, well, why didn't God create a perfect environment where there was no sin and there was no evil and there was no suffering and none of these troubles? Well, our answer to that question is God did in the garden. That's the way it was. It was sin that destroyed and brought all of this on. And then the next question is, well, if God knew this was going to happen, why didn't he just destroy Adam and Eve and forget it all? Why did he continue to allow things to progress as he has allowed things to progress? I believe here is an answer that we can give. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Do you understand? Had God destroyed everything immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, they would have known him as a creator. They would have known him as a lawgiver. They would have known him in perfect righteousness. They would have known him in his justice and in the execution of his wrath. But they would have never known him with his mercy, his love, or his grace. Humanity would have never understood that. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." There is a coming of time in the ages to come that he will show to every generation and to all principalities and to all his creation, the redeemed by his blood, and he will display the riches of his grace. Because when you see those who had come to Jesus Christ through faith, you're going to see some of them were a pretty wicked, motley bunch. There's going to be Saul who killed Stephen. There's going to be drunkards and sailors and vulgar, wicked men that became preachers after being saved. You're going to see natives from Ecuador that killed missionaries and later came to Christ. What a testimony of the riches of his grace in ages to come. Now, my friend, if you want to demonstrate the riches of his grace in this generation, then let God work through your life in growing through grace and knowledge such that it produces a godly character and righteous behavior so that you become a living testimony of the riches of his grace to his glory in your community, to your peers, to your family, and to those that are yet without Christ, that either do not know him or what they know about him is absolutely wrong. And I am praying that we as a church family can grow in grace such that our daily lives demonstrates the riches of his grace, that God can draw men to him by our witness. and add to our church and add to his family. What a marvelous work Christ can do. Brother and sister in Christ, here is a command for us. I ask, will you have a delightful passion to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2017 and beyond? Will you seek to grow such that God can be glorified in this era and in your peer group and in the people that see you? Will you be committed to that? Oh, that God would use us in the way he can only use us, but in a special way throughout this year. Father, we come to you this morning. What a tremendous challenge you have set before us in this command. Yet, God, what a tremendous blessing, because you've given us everything we need to do this, withheld nothing. And so, Father, I pray that we would have obedient hearts and surrendered hearts and passionate hearts to want to grow in your grace this year. And then, Father, before we close this morning, in a gathering of this size, it is always possible that there's someone here that either knows they do not have eternal life or may be uncertain. And so, Father, I pray that you would do a work in their heart, bring conviction to them, so that they would come to Jesus Christ with both repentance and faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen.